and began to share their faith with those around them. Within a short time, there were over 70,000 believers who had turned to Christ throughout that whole region. Do you know who the star of the story is? The Christian nurse. She was not a famous evangelist responding to a heavenly call. She was a nobody, simply sharing the love of Christ that she had with an absolute nobody, an old, withered, decrepit woman. She's the star of that story. She took a risk to share the gospel with an unimportant old lady. That, my friends, is what and why we study Christology, so that each one of us can have a deep, abiding faith that to speak the name of Jesus is to speak change into situations, is to speak hope into situations that seem utterly, utterly hopeless. We serve an awesome God. We will not just be learning for the sake of learning, hopefully, about who Jesus is. Although, that's always beneficial. We want to learn, I want to walk with you through this study so that we together can be more and more like Jesus. So that we can be, as Paul prayed in Colossians, I pray that you would be walk in a manner that you are worthy of the calling. That, in other words, that we would live life in such a way that when Jesus looks at your life and mine, you'd see a big smile. Because he'd go, that's one of mine. That's why we want to study. Romans 8 verse 29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So even God the Father's heart's desire is for each one of us, as we walk through this thing called life, as we daily walk in obedience to our Lord, that more and more people would see Jesus and not us and not me. They would look at you and go, there's something different here. And the challenge we face in our culture is we're Americans, so thereby, almost by definition, we're Christians, right? And in our culture, what does that mean? Absolutely nothing. For the most part, it means nothing. And yet, I would submit to you that if we will become disciples, I hesitate to use the word students because it's more than that, but if we become disciples and followers, in the first century, historians estimate that within 125 years, 90% of Asia was Christian. Imagine it. That's mind-boggling. It was a totally pagan culture. They worshipped all kinds of gods. They had Caesar as God. You can see that on the coins that they found. And yet, within 125 years, they say most of Asia had become Christians. And the question then is, how did that happen? It happened because, as Jesus said, if, and there's a big if you love one another, truly they will know you are whose disciples? His disciples. So there's one of the keys I would submit to you, that They became a people who were transformed into the image of his son because they loved one another. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2, the one who came late to the faith, so to speak, in 1 Corinthians 2, says he decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was the core of Paul's message. Did Paul preach other stuff besides Jesus Christ and him crucified? Yes, he did. Read the book of Galatians. He talks about being justified by faith. Read the book of Ephesians. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Read the book of Colossians. It talks about he is the firstborn among many. He is the ruler. Talks about who Jesus is. Paul spoke about many other things in Acts 17. He argued with the philosophers and the Stoics and the Epicureans in Athens. Philosophically, he argued with them. But at its core, the one thing that Paul always and never left, he never left, was Jesus Christ in him crucified. Everything else Paul preached revolved, if you will, around that reality. Dr. John Frame says, Christ himself is the center of our preaching, our gospel, our theology. In other words, Christianity is Christ. Period. So let's begin. The person of Christ. I want to begin walking with you through some of the Old Testament background to who Jesus is. And I do that intentionally because oftentimes we tend to make this artificial separation between the old and the new. And we should never ever do that. It's one book. The old points to the new points to the old. The new interprets the old. We must never take them apart. Let me ask you a question. Where does Jesus first show up in the Old Testament? Anybody? Genesis 3:15. Any takers for something earlier? Genesis 1:1. Right? How can you say Genesis 1:1? It does not say that there. It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Says nothing about Jesus there. So does Jesus show up before Genesis 1:1? Where? Where? Where's the text? Give me the text. What was that? Before, he knew me before the creation of the world. Okay. Jesus himself said in John 5:39, I believe, that before Abraham was, I am. Oh. Okay, well, that takes care of before Abraham to Adam, at least, right? What about before that? In the beginning, John's introduction, if you will, of creation, one way of looking at it is John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Colossians 1:16 says, for by Him all things were created, whether in heaven or earth, rulers or powers or dominions, all things have been created through Him and for Him. Well, that was John 8:58 on the Abraham quote. In John, Jesus himself said in John 17, verse 5, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So from the mouth of Jesus, there's an understanding scripturally that Christ existed before the world was. Peter in Acts 10 in the house of Cornelius says, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So Peter is here using the Old Testament while not quoting it. He's using it as a backdrop to say, my Bible preaches, teaches about this one whom I have seen. Genesis 3:15. Often called in theology the proto-evangelium. Is Genesis 3:15 the first gospel? The seed of the woman will crush the seed of Satan. And it's interesting, I think, just as a side note, it does not say there the seed of a man and a woman. So even Genesis 3:15 gives us a little bit of a hint, if you will, to the virgin birth. Genesis 14:18 to 20, that whole story with Melchizedek. Melchizedek is this odd ruler that shows up, the king of Salem, the king of peace. And Abraham gives him a tenth of everything. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, and much of chapter 7, begins to interpret and give us an understanding, who is this Melchizedek? And some would say that was a Christophany. That was Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, meeting Abraham. Deuteronomy 18. Moses himself says, after me, God will give you another prophet who will arise among you. Listen to him. And it's interesting that when at the Mount of Transfiguration, what does God say about his son? This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So God himself is saying, this is the one who Moses prophesied about, who Moses was looking forward to. He is the one we need to listen to. Jesus said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Now just come back with me, will you? Imagine an evangelist shows up, walks through the doors about 20 minutes. And he comes up front and he says, you know, if you open your Bibles, they all talk about me. What would you all do? I know what I would do. I think it'd be time for a cup of coffee out there, because I'd be leaving. Say, I'm out of here. That guy is nuts. And yet Jesus has the audacity to speak this about himself. Yes.
Bible we know is Genesis, Exodus, and moves forward, but it's not in the chronological of time order. Therefore, the relevance, what we do not put in perspective because of our, as you pointed out earlier, our limited true knowledge of the Word, the times and ages is so relevant that we put into place what, when, and why the issues that we're discussing right now, how they tie.
You're saying that we need to do that.
Well, we need to recognize that times and ages is of great relevance, because we want things to occur in the order we know of our word, the
right.
Bible, and everything in there is truth. I get it. However, what we need to know is it's very possible Job was the first book ever written.
Right.
And so therefore, and there's other books that are come in place, and then they're put together in the wisdom of God for our beneficial use. But we have to have an awareness of times and ages of occurrence of that which is.
Mm-hmm. That they all point to Jesus. And they happen, I'm not sure what you're getting at.
You ever do.
That there's an understanding, I think, from the... And Jesus himself said this later in Luke 24, after his resurrection, you know, the road to Emmaus. And he began to explain to them from Moses. Remember the Tanakh is what the Jewish person calls the Old Testament. But the Torah, the first five books, the Nevi'im, the writings. And then the Ketuvim, the prophets, that encompasses all of the Old Testament as far as the Jewish person is concerned. And Jesus says in Luke 24, he began to explain to them from Moses, the law, or the prophets, and the Psalms, which includes the three categories of the Old Testament about how they testified about him. And I really want you to understand that the Old Testament speaks about who this one is, this Messiah that's coming. They are not just stories for the sake of stories. If all they are is stories, well, there's a lot of good authors you can read. But they're more than that.
Relevancy.
What's that?
Relevancy.
Yeah. And to understand the depth of how they all are tied together. Does anybody know, let me just take, I know it's going to be hard to believe, but I'm going to take a side road. Where was Jesus crucified? Golgotha. What does Golgotha mean? Place of the skull. Why is it called the place of the skull? Some say it looks like a skull because, yeah, and that's, you know, if you have a 30,000-foot view and maybe you look, okay, whatever. I don't know. Come back with me to 1 Samuel. David was going up against this big guy called Goliath. Does anybody know where Goliath was from? What town was Goliath from? Goliath of Gath. Okay? And later on, I think, you know, David brought how many stones?
Five.
Why? Because he had four brothers. Well, we're pretty sure he actually did have four brothers, but I would submit to you, David brought five stones because he was going to use each one of them and tell him, you uncircumcised Gentile, I'm going to kill you with five stones representing the five books of the Torah.
Yeah.
Okay? When David slung his stone and hit Goliath, did Goliath die?
No.
Knocked him cold. What did David do next? Took his sword and showed everyone he knew how to get ahead. What did David do with the head? Took it back and did what? Put it in his tent. And his sword, put it in his tent. Now, I'm sorry, but that's sick and wrong. Now, the Bible does not tell us this. But history has a legend, if you will, that David took the head of Goliath back to Jerusalem. And he buried it outside the city. And it was at that place where the forerunner, the throne, David himself, who beat the giant, Goliath, who is massive and overwhelming and big and ugly, and he took him down with a stone, that he buried his head outside the city of Jerusalem, and they called it the place of the skull. And it was at the place of the skull at Golgath, at Goliath of Gath, that another contest took place, at which the ancestor of David took on a giant far bigger than Goliath, and he crushed his head at the place of the skull. So even this little story about David and Goliath, and I know we like to teach our children that and put the big flannel graph on the wall, but it's so much more than just a story about a little boy with a sling. He wasn't a little boy. He was probably in his 20s, so he wasn't a little boy. But nonetheless, he took a stone and he brought down the giant. His ancestor would hang on a cross and bring down the enemy. He would bruise and crush his head. So talking about the relevance, it all ties together, the stories within the Old Testament.
Where do you find that legend?
You'd have to do some research. I've heard it from a speaker once, and it's just a legend. It's not a biblical story, so let's be clear about that. But there is some historical evidence in Jewish history that Goliath, we believe, came from Gath, because I think 1 Samuel tells us that. Beyond that, it's legend that David took the head to put it in his tent, and Jewish history would tell us that he took it to Jerusalem. It's one of those things.
Who directed the stone?
Well, that's a God did. I mean, we know that. So it's just an interesting, it's not a biblical correlation, and I wouldn't go that far, but I think it's a fascinating historical possibility that the one out of the same family, they both beat the giants, so to speak. Looking at the Old Testament, Jesus, like back up to the road to Emmaus, he explained to them throughout all of Old Testament history, all the books, all the stories, all the characters in many, many ways, not always, but in many ways, point to the Messiah. They function as types, as shadows of Christ, pointing to the one who would be their Redeemer. And even as Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And we sing that every Christmas in the Messiah. For I know that... Yeah, anyway. But so much of the Old Testament speaks of Jesus. And I just really want to impress upon you as you read and continue your work in the Old Testament that you begin asking yourself, what does this tell me about who Jesus is? What can I learn about who my Messiah is going to be, or how he's going to respond, what he's going to act like? Who is he going to be based on this story, this text? We just briefly looked at the story of David and Goliath. Look at the story of Jonah. Huh, I bet he might be in a whale. He might be dead 3 days, so to speak. Well, what do you know? And you see the types, you see the shadows throughout the Old Testament story pointing ahead to Jesus. So with that, we're going to close, and next week we will begin looking at some of the Old Testament prophecies specifically that look ahead to Jesus. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for your Son and how your word in our Old Testament looks forward to him, speaks of him, longs for him. Father, may we have that same desire. May we be not as the church of Ephesus in Revelation who had lost our first love. But may we be a people who have regained our love for our Lord and our Savior. Father, renew us again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.